the way we've done things for the years, well, for a very long time, is Old Testament teachings on Wednesday evenings and New Testament on Sunday mornings, but we're breaking from all of that because the Lord has directed us to it. And so we're going to the book of Daniel this morning, and we're going to be in the Old Testament. You know, we've been looking, like I said, I've been looking forward to this study for a long time. I don't know about you. See what God does with this, right? So let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, we pray that you would bless your word, which we know you have, and that you would open our hearts to what you have for us this morning. Teach us, give us understanding. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this word. It is true. You know, 600, 700 years before Christ, this book was written. And it's still, Lord, as applicable today for us, for the believers, for the church, for the world, as it was those many years ago to the nation Israel and to the nations surrounding Israel. So, Lord, teach us. Show us what it all means. Give us understanding, because there's a lot here. As we take our time, just hear from you. We trust you, Lord, that you will speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 1, stand, let's read God's word together. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief eunuch that he might not defile himself. Let's see what God has for us. Lord, again, fill us with your spirit and full of understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin this book, it's exciting. It really is. There's a lot here. I think it's exciting. There's an exciting combination of high drama, far-reaching prophecies all the way through this thing. You know, we have dreams and we have, you know, that's going to be presented, and visions of world rulers, fiery furnaces, lions' dens. Oh my. Strange and fierce beasts battling it out for world domination. We're going to look at all that and what it means. I'm looking forward to it. You know, as we begin, we're living in some of the chapters of Daniel right now, as seen in the news media. We really are. The creation of the European Union is an example of all that. You've got, you know, the maneuvering of the peace process that we've gone through, that we've seen, and is still, in, you know, going on today there in the Middle East. You know, pending worldwide calamity. I mean, let's face it. COVID, right? Bringing about the emergence of the Antichrist. That's what we're living in these days that Daniel talks about. The book of Daniel, as a matter of fact, has been called the Revelation, the book of, you know, like the Revelation of the Old Testament. In fact, many Bible scholars consider Daniel, you know, to be the key to, you know, the unlocking of Jesus's Olivet discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and then into the entire book of Revelation. It's the key to those things. For those who are unfamiliar with the term Olivet discourse, you know, we know that this is when Jesus took the disciples up onto the Mount of Olives. And he told them about the entire scope of history and what signs would herald, you know, his return. And anyone who's read those books, you know, those chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, and then the book of Revelation, you know, these are the things that are hard to understand for many people. Yeah, just reading them on their own. So Daniel speaks of these same things that Jesus spoke of, that, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to John of. And so as we study these passages in the light of what we find in Daniel, it becomes even more clear. So this is an important book. It's a pivotal book, pivotal for the nation Israel. It ushered in the time of the Gentiles, pivotal for the world today because of what's about to be ushered in. That's why many refer to Daniel as the key to prophetic revelation. As a matter of fact, there's a book Dr. John Woolford wrote, and he titles his commentary on the book of Daniel. Now, did I say David? I'm going to mix those up. Just bear with me. I hope there's grace in that. I'm referring to Daniel, not David, in this book. Did I say David? I didn't. Boy, I thought I did. Don't get old. So there's a problem. There's a problem. Many in the world today. And we look at that, there's two themes that we're going to look at. There's two themes that run through the entire book of Daniel. And critics have spoken, you know, many critics, they refer to themselves as those that are, you know, higher learning. And we'll look at this because it's really kindergarten stuff, the proof of Daniel. But many critics today, again, you know, that have come against the authorship of Daniel, they deny the sovereignty of God when they do that, however. You know, the prophecies that we find in Daniel are so striking and so accurate to what later transpired that the skeptics, all the way back to the 7th century, you know, 17th century, even before, the skeptics have denied Daniel could have been written when it claims to have been written. They say that it was made up after the things that it foretells actually took place and was made to look like that it was written earlier. But really, that view, like I said, it didn't find any real ground or any merit until the rise of skepticism all the way back in the 17th century. That's when it started taking hold, so to speak. So now you come to today, and there are modern critics. I mentioned this, people of higher learning. You know, modern critics continue to deny today the validity of Daniel, while the book claims to have been written in the 6th century because they say, you know, they say it was composed some 400 years later than what we know that it was actually, when it was actually composed. Because they say, you know, after all of these things that the book foretells, it was actually written because of, you know, it's just too accurate. So they hold this position, you know, that's their worldview. And that, you know, it's impossible to foretell the future, is what they say, with this kind of incredible accuracy that is found in this book. Very simply put, these higher critics don't believe in prophecy. That's what they say. They don't believe it. Now, you're smarter than that. We have the Holy Spirit within us. So we can read this and we can understand that and we can grasp the truths that we're about to learn. And all of the prophecies that are, you know, withheld or held within. You know, for these skeptics and these critics, so then the problem isn't the interpretation of this book. You know, they admit that when interpreted in a normal sense, we find that in Daniel is fulfilled amazing detail in history, amazing detail. That's why this trips these skeptics up. And it's so clear, they say, that it can't be that clear, is what they say. So they say it has to be made up after the fact. But before, you know, for those who believe in God, like I said, and that he reveals secrets to his people, you know, like prophecy, it's no problem for us. And it shouldn't be. Prophecy's no problem. And the book of Daniel becomes a wonderful chronicle, you know, but a wonderful chronicle of God's sovereignty. That's the theme, one of the themes that runs all the way through this book, the sovereignty of God. So we keep that in mind. Let me give you some for instances as far as how we can recognize not, you know, the accuracy, the propheticness, so to speak, of this book. Something that we can point to is that, you know, Daniel refers to himself some 90 times as the author throughout the book. 90 plus times. He actually lived during the historical events described, you know, his capture in Jerusalem, his service in Babylon, etc. 90 times he mentions himself being there. That would date this book of Daniel to the 6th century B.C., you know, 536 B.C. back to 605 B.C. is when this book is dated, when these events occurred. Some critics reject this, like I said, reject Daniel as the author, primarily because they claim that no one could ever predict future events so accurately. But he did. Therefore, they suggest it must have been written much later. Like I said, the critics suggest that this book wasn't written until 165 B.C., and some say even later than that. However, we've had copies of Daniel's that were located, that were found, that were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls there at Qumran that date to 200 B.C. That date to 200 B.C., which means that the Essenes had a copy of the book of Daniel that is older than the date that the critics claim that the book was written. Another proof, 285 B.C., what happened? 72 Jewish scholars go to Alexandria, Egypt. They interpret the scripture, you know, the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek. The Greek was the known language at the time. The world was, that's what the people needed to know. You know, like I said, that was the known language, the acceptable language, is kind of like much of English. The world, you know, English is the accepted language. So these 72 Jewish scholars, they go to Alexandria, Egypt, and what did they do? They took the entire Hebrew scriptures, and they interpreted it, translated it rather, into the Greek, and they wrote the Septuagint. And what did they find there? They found the book of Daniel, 285 B.C. Josephus, Jewish scholar, historian, wrote in the first century. He writes of where in 332 B.C., the high priest of Jerusalem read the book of Daniel to Alexander the Great when he came to Jerusalem to besiege it. So before, you know, because 300 years before that, you know, again, Daniel wrote that book. Alexander the Great, he wrote about Alexander the Great in great detail, that he would be the one to come to Jerusalem, that he would conquer the known world, as a matter of fact. So Alexander the Great was so impressed by what was read to him, you know, that God thought about him some 300 years before, that he decided to spare Jerusalem. He thought that was pretty impressive. Of course, Alexander the Great, young man, he was all about himself. So written in Aramaic, here's something that's interesting. I found that's interesting. It's written in Aramaic. It's written actually in two languages, Hebrew. You know, but the Aramaic begins in chapter 2, verse 4, and runs through chapter 7. And it changes language, like I said, from Hebrew to Aramaic. And when he writes about the history of Israel, Daniel writes about the history of Israel, he writes in the Hebrew language. When he writes about the Gentile nations, he writes in Aramaic. Well, why is that important? The Aramaic, which Daniel uses, is constructed in a specific way, which is subject, object, verb. Every scholar knows, I'm not one, but every scholar knows that, you know, the specific language that was used 600 to 700 years before Christ was Aramaic, and it was subject, object, verb. So in the Dead Sea Scrolls, what did they find? You know, from 200 B.C., you know, and later they find the language constructed differently in the Aramaic, subject, verb, subject. So that tells us that this was written at that time, some 700 years before Christ. Daniel chapter 9 predicts the destruction of the temple by Titus, and that didn't happen until 70 A.D. Very accurate in that. So the critics would have to move the writing of the book after the time of Jesus for that to have taken place. Now, the greatest proof for us, what's the greatest proof that this book was written by Daniel when he said it was written, when these events took place, and then the prophecy then because of it? Jesus himself, it's always important to go and hear what Jesus has to say about things, isn't it? Jesus himself attributes the authorship of the book to Daniel. That's good enough for me, personally. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Critics don't understand. You have that understanding. Daniel wrote this book when he said it did. The things that he wrote about are that important. The things that he wrote about, the prophecies, you know, over half of them have been fulfilled. And we're going to look at all of them, see what they mean to them then, what they mean to us now, and what they mean to us in the future. So those who deny archaeological evidence, there's a ton of it. And they put, what do? They put themselves at odds with Jesus as well. We don't want to do that. So all of the objections, I think, of the critics have been, they've been amply refuted. And so what's emerged is the realization that Daniel is exactly what it presents itself to be. The record of a man uniquely gifted by God to lay out the whole scope of human history from his day until the return of Christ Jesus. That's good news. It's good news for us. So let's begin. Verse 1. As we've read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar, powerful, powerful king, the king of the known world. Everything was at his whim. Everything. He was the most powerful king on the face of the planet at the time. He led a total of three campaigns against Jerusalem. And so this campaign was the first that occurred in 605 BC. So in this one, what happened, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he simply wanted to conquer Jerusalem and put them under his tribute, you know, because it was his intent then from there to swing down into Egypt and to conquer Egypt. They were at odds. Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and the Egyptians, they were at odds. He wanted to go down there and conquer Egypt. Of course, that was an age-old empire. We know that. The Jews had come out of there and everything. And Judah, you know, offered itself then as an important, stepping stone to the conquest of Egypt. So this was an important thing. And so by taking Jerusalem, installing his own puppet government there, that's what he was hoping to do, he could turn the region then into a buffer zone against the incursion by Pharaoh's armies. And he could launch his attacks there from that, from Jerusalem, from, you know, Palestine, whatever you want to call it at the time. And so as I said, this was Nebuchadnezzar's first campaign against Judah, took place 605 BC. The second campaign, which there were actually three, the second campaign came in 597 BC when Jehoiakim's son Jehoiakim rebelled against the Babylonian officials and the troops, which was, you know, they had been stationed there to enforce Babylonian hegemony there at the time. And so in this conquest, the king and his family and 10,000 of the leading citizens, as well as the wealth, was taken as booty. And it was that was in the second campaign where Ezekiel was taken there to the city of Babylon. Ezekiel was a contemporary, as a matter of fact, of Daniel. The third and the final campaign that took place came in 586 BC. That's when Zedekiah, the new king whom Nebuchadnezzar had installed, he decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Not a good thing. Little Israel going up against the most powerful king in the world. And so what happened? Long seizure of the city. Jerusalem fell. And the Babylonians deciding that they had enough of the rebellious Judah and their troubles, decided to level the capital, and they destroyed the temple of God. That was in the third campaign. So back to this first campaign, 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar left the sitting king of Judah, Jehoiakim, on the throne. But it tells us here in verse 2, as we read that, that what he did, he came in and he took some of the articles of the temple with him back to Shinar, which is the ancient name for the region of Babylon. So why did he take these things? Why did he take these things from God's temple back to his temple or his God's temple? I think it's important for us to know that, why he did that. They were his trophies. in other words. He took those things because those were the spoils. Those were his trophies. He would place these in his God's temple as a trophy. You know what would happen in the ancient world when one city or region or nation conquered another? It was far more than just a demonstration of one's army's superiority over another. What it spoke of, you know, the combatants saw it as a drama or as a demonstration of one God's superiority over another. And so they were taking these things back to show, my God is stronger than your God. What a mistake that was. Babylon will be destroyed because of the way they treated the Jews, because of the disrespect, irreverence, whatever, that they show towards God. Another story when we get there. So there was more at stake in ancient warfare than just geography. Religious faith was at stake in all of this. See, in the ancient mind, if my kingdom conquers your kingdom, it's because my God is stronger and is better than your God. And so when I conquer you, I'm going to sack the temple of your God, and I'm going to take from there the furniture and the instruments that you use to worship your God. And then I'm going to take them back to my land and put them in the temple of my God so that my God, can gloat over your God. You see that the Philistines tried that, didn't they? Later on, right? They captured the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon. It was their trophy of war, and so or early on. And so it was this idea was that Dagon could sit there in front of God, in front of His holy, the Ark of the Covenant, and that Dagon could relish in his victory. How'd that work out for him? Well, you know the story. We know what happened to Dagon. He fell down and he worshiped before God, before the Ark of the Covenant, didn't he? What did they do? They set him back up. How did that work out? They came back in. He had fallen down until he was broken. So when Nebuchadnezzar placed the articles from the temple in Jerusalem, the temple to his God was Bel. It was as trophies of Baal's superiority over Yahweh. And that would play on the minds and the hearts of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, their youth and their adults. In other words, he was trying to break their spirits. He did a pretty good job of that, by the way. But it gives us an important clue then as to the theme of the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God. So Daniel's ministry, he covered some 70 years. He was one of the nobles' families, as a matter of fact, deported in Nebuchadnezzar's first conquest there, again, like I said, in 605 BC. And he came and he served in the royal court of Babylon all the way through the Persian conquest of Babylon and into the third year of the Persian king Cyrus in 536 BC. And after his retirement, he had to be a very old man. You know, we think that he was taken into Babylon sometime about 15, 14. 15. Think of a junior high kid taken into Babylon. Ripped from his family, ripped from all that he knew, and now taken into a foreign city. They speak a different language, they smell different, they eat different food, all of that. So there he was, he served all of those years. Matter of fact, because of his faithfulness. Because after his retirement from public service, as a matter of fact, he lived for probably another 6 or 7 years. And so this book was it was compiled in the last decade of his life, as a matter of fact. See, Daniel knew that the loss of the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of the temple, the Jewish people, that they might be driven to conclude that the nation Israel was now over. Well, in some sense it was. You know, but the nation Israel was over, and I think of the past, it was never to be reformed again. And so to the ancient way of thinking, Israel's God, Yahweh, had been defeated by the superior gods of the Babylonians. I mean, look, you know, their temples, you know, the temple treasures, they were trophies in Bel's temple and treasure home there. And so the book of Daniel, with its sweeping visions in the future, reveal while Israel had failed, they failed God, but God had not failed them. He had not failed Israel, and so he wrote this book to encourage Israel and to encourage us, as a matter of fact. And one day that God, you know, he wrote this, that God would come and that he would restore the nation and he would bring her into the day of blessing and glory that she had never seen nor she would ever dream of. And that day, we know, is in the future. So it brings us to the second theme of the book. Second theme of the book of Daniel, introducing these next verses, running throughout the rest of the book. And that's the authentic faith that Daniel had. He had authentic faith, real faith, true faith in the sovereignty of God. You know, although the overarching theme of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty over history, it's also how someone who is determined to walk with the Lord can walk with the Lord in the midst of Babylon. In the midst of an antagonistic society that espouses different rules, mores than we do, than you do, to find a life being blessed even in the midst of a corrupted society. Authentic faith. That no matter how dark things may seem, God is at work. He's at work to accomplish his plan for the ages. You know, so, you know, living by faith in him means holding on to a hope, never letting go. You know, the songs that we sang this morning were, I think, were very apt. Right to where Daniel was speaking to us this morning. So the lesson is reinforced in the story. You know, the fiery furnace, we'll look at that. You know the story. You know, the lion's den, graphically spread out in the dreams and the visions that are recounted in these chapters. Faithfulness, Daniel's faithfulness, the faithfulness of his three friends. And so let's look at this. The carrying of the children of Jerusalem into Babylon. Notice verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So think about this, the fear of being ripped away from their home, unimaginable. You imagine? 14, 15-year-old kid, your kid. You know, our kids are grown up, they're adults now, but we have grandkids that are this age. Being ripped from everything they've ever known, from their parents, not knowing whatever happened to their parents, not knowing if they're alive, if they're dead, chances are they could be. You've got, you know, these noble children, nobles' children. So we doesn't say we don't know if their parents are dead. They don't know. They're never to see them again. It's been said, though, think about this, you know, the true wealth of a nation is its youth. Youth are the future of this nation. And we look around and we think, oh my, don't we? Do you have kids? Your children are the future of this nation. Well, I'm not married, I don't have kids. You have friends? So as we look at this, you know, think about this. Like I said, the awe of approaching this city. Here they're ripped from their home in Jerusalem. They travel 1,000 miles to Babylon. You know, I don't know how they travel. It doesn't say how they travel. It doesn't say if it was hard or anything. They arrive there, and as they arrive, these children arrive. Think about this. This city is 12 times larger than London. 200 square miles within its walls. Huge. Massive idolatrous temples. Matter of fact, there's 153 of them. One temple alone. An 8-mile perimeter at its base. Another had a 3-mile perimeter at its base. The walls of the city, 200 feet high. The gates, another 100 feet above that. Massive, 100, 80, 90, 100, not really sure. They say 80, perhaps, massive brass gates that surround this city. Brass, shining in the sun. The walls were so high, so wide, that 4 chariots could race on the top of the walls, abreast from one another. And here these youth come, and they see this. Can you imagine? Matter of fact, they found a table in the temple of Marduk. Archaeologists found this temple, this table, 40 feet long, 6 foot wide, made of solid gold. So what was the impression? What was the impression on their minds of all this decadence, of all this opulence, after what they had just experienced? Not knowing, fearful. Well, if you think about it, you know, kids today, they don't have to travel anymore to see these things. The opulence, the decadence is piped in right to the home through that phone, computer screen, tablet, television. It's right there for all of them to see, for all of them to experience, sometimes all in the name of research. But I think this also makes us think, like I said, what has been invested in these 14, these 15-year-olds before this experience, these young ones? What are we investing in our kids, grandkids? So here he comes, rips them out of their home. He tells, and here they are now in the courts of the king. He goes to his chief eunuch, the leader over all of this group, so to speak, his chief administrator, and he says, "Okay, this is what I want you to do with these guys. I want you to train them." Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not only a brilliant military leader and a strategist, you know, as proven by his dominance there in the Middle East at the time, but he was a genius at administration of his empire, a genius at that. And we see that here. What did he do? He ordered Ashpenaz, who was the official in charge of his personal servants and his court staff, to select some of these good-looking, these healthy youth, these physically fit teenage boys, to be candidates for inclusion into his royal court. And there was a reason. It served two purposes. You know, by taking these noble children, it served as sort of a hostage situation so that their parents would be less likely to rebel, or others there in Israel. Our children are there. If they rebel, they're going to get killed. So that threat of that was over their heads as well. Second, then, by educating them in the Babylonian, or the ways of Babylon, and bringing them up in the luxury, the finery of the Babylonian court, it would meld these young men who were most likely to be the leadership of the next generation there of Jews. And what it would do then, it would incline them, everything, toward Babylon rather than be hostile toward it. It's been said, you warn the parents and you woo the sons. And that's what was taking place. Now, there's also been, just briefly, you know, there's been a discussion whether or not these boys were made eunuchs. Josephus writes about this. Josephus, like I said, he was a Jewish historian. He, you know, 37 to 100 BC, circa, so to speak, you know, AD, but so he wrote that some Jewish exiles were made eunuchs, although he doesn't specifically, you know, say who exactly, but he said some were made eunuchs. That these young men were castrated, possibly supported in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, he said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Maybe some support there. Again, could you imagine being a junior high youth and them coming and saying, "Oh, yeah, by the way, watch this." Isaiah spoke the same words to Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20:18. Jeremiah spoke similarly about the things. Some try to say that it's the same word for noble. But like I said, it can go either way about that. But also notice well that, you know, what these young boys were to learn. They were to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So while the word Chaldean, just another word for the Babylonians, the way that it used most often in Daniel refers to these wise men in Babylon, if you notice that. Now, these wise men, these were guys who were into astrology, they were into the occult, you know, they held the mysteries of hidden knowledge. These guys were wise men of Nebuchadnezzar were leftovers from his dad's reign. As a matter of fact, when Nebuchadnezzar was off on his campaign at Jerusalem, he heard his dad had passed away. He was only a prince at the time. He had to leave and go back to Babylon, where they appointed him as king, and he inherited these wise men, so to speak, these astrologers, these guys of the occult, these frauds, these charlatans, and that'll play later in the story. But the point here is Nebuchadnezzar wanted these young men infused and indoctrinated with the wisdom and with all of the culture that Babylon had to offer. So there was an attempt to influence them and to seduce their minds and their hearts away from the Jewish roots into the pagan ways of Babylon. And how? Consider this. Well, like I said, education and in the literature and in the language of the Chaldeans. And the whole purpose of his plan here, taking hostages of the royal family to help ensure the cooperation of those that were left in Judah, so that to prepare these young men to become vassals of the Roman Empire should Judah ever rebel against them. But it's not education. It's indoctrination. Sound familiar? Doesn't it? Because Satan's plan is the same today as it was then. Nebuchadnezzar was doing to Daniel and his friends what Satan continues to attempt to do to us and to our children. Trying to conform us into the image of the world instead of the image of God. What, through media? You know, change the way we think about life and morality? We're getting hammered with that, aren't we? Through education. Now, I'm not saying this against all school teachers. Don't get me wrong. But in general, higher places of higher learning. To redefine what we believe is true according to a humanistic worldview in the place of a God-centered worldview. It's taking place, isn't it? Our kids, our youth are getting hammered. Some of us have been the product of that. It's taken us a while to get programmed, hasn't it? Through language. In other words, changing the meaning of words so that we believe truth is relative instead of absolute, but truth is absolute. And the end result then is that God's people no longer think like or act like Jesus. They look like and they act like the world. It's the same then, it's the same today. He's not very, he doesn't have a very good imagination. Does he? He uses the same tricks. Why does he do that? Because they work. Because they work. You know, so you look at this. How are these guys going to respond to this? What are they going to do? Look at verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank and 3 years of training for them so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. You know, part of this re-education program was the diet, the daily life of the Babylonian court. So their education didn't just influence their minds. It's this total immersion into the Babylonian culture there. And so in verse 6, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. This is important. So singled out of all of these Jewish young men taken to Babylon were these four. These four youth who, you know, the story centers on, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And one of the first things that we're given is, you know, that they're given new names. They're given Babylonian names for a reason. As we see, you know, we've seen so often before, the conforming of, the conferring of a new name means the beginning of a new life. So they're taken from their home, they're given this new life in the Babylonian courts. And the one who gives this, you know, another person a new name is now demonstrating their dominance over that person, you know, that they rename. So when Ashpenaz, it wasn't the king, it was Ashpenaz, gave them these names. He did it, he understood the importance of this to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the names that he gave them. So it was Nebuchadnezzar, and Ashpenaz knew that. They were on the same page. He was following the king's directive. He came up with these names, but it was his way of saying, I have authority over you, and from this day on, you have new lives. Lives governed by this culture and by me, by the king, by Babylon. See, their names reflect this in that each of their names refers to one of the Babylonian gods as well, which is interesting. These Babylonian names. Names to remind them of the world. Names to move them away from God. The name Belteshazzar, what does it mean? It means, may Bel protect his life. You know, Bel, the god of Babylon. We'll look at their given names in just a minute. Shadrach was given the name, or he was this name Shadrach. It means to illumine by Ra, another one of the gods. Meshach, who is like Aku. Aku is the moon god. And then there was Abednego, servant of Nebo. Nebo was the son of the god Bel. So they were given these names. Their names were changed. Now, originally they'd been given godly names, named possibly by their godly mothers. You know, we're not told elsewhere, but, you know, well, we were told. There weren't any godly men left in Jerusalem at the time. But they had godly mothers, most likely, that poured into their lives. But I want to ask, have we taught our kids the meaning of these names? Have we taught them in order to protect them from the ways of the world? What are we teaching our kids? So let's look at their names. Daniel, what does it mean? It means God is judge. God is judge. Are we teaching our kids that God is judge? Do they know that? Let me ask, what is the worst of all sins? And who is the vilest of all sinners? Child molester? A murderer? Homosexuality? Lying? Cheating? Stealing? Murder? Like I said? No, the chief of all sins is rejecting Jesus Christ. And, you know, and the wickedest, the vilest of all sinners is the one who willingly and knowingly rejects salvation, the salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ. So are we teaching them that? Are we teaching that God has a standard of righteousness in order to stand in his presence? Because without righteousness, we're simply pardoned criminals. Our righteousness, are we teaching them? Our righteousness, your right, is nothing but filthy rags before him, so we need someone else's righteousness then credited to us. Are we teaching them that? Jesus not only paid for the price of our sins through his death, but he met God's requirement of righteousness through his life. He then, what is it? He applies or he imputes that righteousness to our accounts, and this is why we're able to stand in the presence of God, based on his righteousness. God is judge. And Jesus said, of righteousness because I go to my Father. In other words, the ability to go to heaven and to dwell in God's presence. God gets to determine that. So our desire should be to have Jesus' righteousness. Not the righteousness that we attempt to gain by keeping a list of standards or laws, traditions. And it's Satan. Not Jesus Christ was judged upon the cross. He was defeated upon the cross. Are we encouraging our kids with that? Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, you know, while he rose from the dead. The one weapon that Satan had was broken. What was his weapon? Death. And Jesus conquered that. Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Are we teaching our kids that? That the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts the world of judgment. You know that judgment is coming. And one day we're going to all stand before God. We're going to give her an account of our lives before him. And that's why people are so freaked out about death. People, they know they're doomed. But if we have put our hope, if we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, our sins, they're judged at the cross. Therefore, there is no need to fear. Because perfect love casts out all fear. Are we teaching our children that? That God is judge. Hananiah. The word means, my God is gracious. Are we teaching, you know, that God is gracious, providing a way back to himself? You know, Mishael, who is like the Lord? Can you imagine, you know, I'm going to name my son, Mishael. Every time somebody calls his name, Mishael, who is like the Lord? That's what it would be. Hey, who's like the Lord? Come here. That's what he's saying. Being reminded, there's no one like the Lord. There is no one righteous. No one can stand in his presence other than through a relationship with Christ Jesus. Who is like the Lord? Come here. Or how about Azariah? The Lord helps. Hey, the Lord helps. Come here. Need you to help me. Right? Yeah, our youth need help today like at no other time in history. And, you know, I think we need to understand that authentic faith is an integral part of life. Are we teaching them that? I read an article, apologist Sean McDowell, the son of Josh McDowell, you know, he said he hears a number of explanations for why young people are leaving the church today. He says it can be for moral reasons, it can be relational, spiritual, or intellectual. But he writes a common thread through the different stories from different young people. You know, young people don't see a connection between what the adults in their lives believe spiritually and how these adults actually live. What are we teaching our kids? He writes, he says, they've seen how spiritual things help on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, but don't see how it translates in their everyday lives. So as a parent, we have not only an opportunity, but we have a responsibility to help our children see Christianity in a holistic and meaningful way, to recognize the love of God and his loving wisdom. We get to do that. We should do that. Those things that apply, how they compete on the field, how they behave at school, and how they interact with others. In other words, are we discussing with our kids, during everyday activities of our kids, as a matter of fact, through the lens of God's word, to make it lively, to make it a normal part of their life? How about just with each other? What's the conversation when you came to church today? With one another. We need to be open to questions with our kids. How open are we to their questions? Especially ones that keep, the conversation going. I know it's hard to believe, but teens really do crave spiritual conversation. Our kids really do crave that with the adults in their lives. Not lectures, but real conversations. Matter of fact, God instructs us to do that. He instructs us, to talk about his truth every day with our kids, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, how well are we doing at providing a space in our kids' schedule for growing their faith? If children invest most of their time in sports, music, gaming, or anything else that overshadows developing their faith, then essentially that activity is more important to your family than spiritual growth. What are we teaching our kids? You see, if our kids' faith is to last, they need to see the gospel the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of our homes, the center of our lives. It can't just be a part of the family's routine twice a week, you know, coming to church. It's got to be an essential foundation in the life of our children. That's what these boys were taught. We'll see that as we continue on. You see, understand, our children have as much capacity today to embrace spiritual truth as they do carnality and overcome Satan's plan. They have as much. Notice in verse 8. Now, they can be convicted of the things of God. These boys were, notice, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So you have this Babylonian food and wine, part of this idolatrous structure, this idolatrous practice. And Daniel knew what it meant, that this meat and that this wine and what it meant, it had been offered to these idols, to these Babylon gods, and to eat it would be to demonstrate, fellowship with those gods. In other words, the things of the world. He knew he couldn't participate in that. And so it was his way of saying, although they have taken everything from me, they cannot take you, Lord, from me. So he purposed in his heart. And what does that mean? To compile or pull together. They assessed everything. And what did they do? They fell back on what they knew, all the things that they had been taught. They recognized that all of this was idolatry. So they purposed in their heart, they fell back on what they knew, and they moved forward in faith. They recognized, like I said, consider this, the battle. The battle is won in the heart, not in the mind. And so they purposed in their heart. The heart is the deeper spiritual part of man. The heart always makes a convert of the mind. And that's what happened. They're in Babylon, but their hearts, we're still in Jerusalem. They're in Babylon, but God was with them in their hearts. And so their decision not to defile themselves, as we see, determines the course, of nations and the flow of entire civilizations. They purposed in their heart. So this food that came in was part of the program, and it was set before Daniel and his friends, and he took one look at this, and he said, I can't eat this. Why? It wasn't kosher. It didn't qualify as edible under the structures of the Mosaic law. So he said, I can't eat that. And so, no wonder, without a doubt, you've got this trip to Babylon, and he had plenty of time to think about the conquest of Jerusalem and why God had allowed it. And more than likely, he had heard the preaching of Jeremiah the prophet, who had said, the reason that Jerusalem fell was because of their rebellion against God and her repeated violation of God's laws. He had plenty of time to ponder that. And so he purposed in his heart that although he was in exile, he would do his best. He would do his best to follow God and live by the light that he had, that God had implanted in his heart. And so as he looked at this Babylonian fare that was set before him, he knew, it's not the diet that God permitted for his people. Well, he compromised of foods or meat, and foods that God prohibited. And so this was something he just couldn't do. He couldn't do this. And if he had, it says here, he would have defiled himself. And so what did he do? He goes to Ashpenaz and he asks him, hey, can I have an alternative diet here? He wasn't begging to be a vegetarian. This isn't proof for becoming a vegetarian. That's not what I'm saying here. But he said, hey, can I have a different diet here? So Ashpenaz, he says, whoa, wait a minute. He's got a concern. But, he's worried about his own life. Notice verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief eunuch, and the chief of the eunuch said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should you see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? And then you would endanger my head before the king. Now we'll go into more of this next week, but for this morning. See, Ashpenaz feared that Daniel and his friends, if given this different diet, would end up looking ill, sickly. I mean, after all, who wants to be a vegetarian, right? Sorry. But after all, you know, what diet could be, you know, matter of fact, better than the king's food that he sets before him? What could be better? So Ashpenaz could just picture, he pictured these four young men standing with, you know, all the rest of the young boys that were with them when it came time for them to be tested. And he would see that in his mind that their countenance would be sickly, you know, and pale. I'm not speaking about anybody that's a vegetarian. I know that because you're healthier than most. Matter of fact, what happened? They became healthier than the other boys, didn't they? But he knew, Ashpenaz knew, that his neck would be on the line as the one who's responsible for the safekeeping of these charges. And so what does he do? He expresses his concern to Daniel, who's been the front, he's the front man for the four of these other, you know, the four of these young men in their request to be dismissed for this king's approved diet. We'll look more at that next week. But before we go on, I want to mention something. I want to ask you to note. Extreme, here, young man, extreme wisdom and skill that Daniel used, you know, to deal with this tricky situation. Now, he doesn't come in and cop this superior attitude and defiantly push away the king's food and wine. I'm not eating this garbage. He doesn't do that. That's not good to do in front of mom anyway, is it? You imagine doing that at home growing up? Wouldn't happen in my house. But he doesn't throw it on the floor. He doesn't yell his outrage that such paganism is thrust on him. He doesn't rant or scream, and he doesn't become all indignant, in other words. He humbly and he carefully requests of Ashpenaz, the one who's in authority over him, to be given an exemption from these foods. Very humbly. And so even though he's gained favor with Ashpenaz, and it was in something of a privileged, possibly position with him, he didn't take advantage of it and force this, you know, the chief of this of the eunuchs into a predicament. No, instead, Daniel strove to show his submission to Ashpenaz while balancing it with his submission to God, who demanded he not eat this food. And the result? The result of this was a humble refusal to sin. I think we've got a lot to learn from this, you know, from Daniel in this. You know, we know that, I think that his three friends followed his example well later on. Years later, they were faced with the bowing down of the golden image, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, that was erected and demanded that everyone worship this golden image. What did they do? They refused to bow because it would have been a violation of the command to worship the one true living God. And so for this, what happened? They're arrested. They're brought before the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar gives them one last chance to recant, to bow down before him. What do? They humbly refused. Humbly refused. Their attitude before the king wasn't one of defiance. None of that. But humility. Submission. And they said, "Oh, king, live forever. We can't bow. So put us in the fiery furnace." Oh, what humility. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians have gone to their death. You know, think of the first century in the church. Not defiantly shaking their fist at their tormentors, but holding forth a hand of humble submission and forgiveness. And why do I mention that? Yeah, it's my fear today, you know, Christianity today has taken a real tone of ugliness when it comes to dealing with the opposition of the world. What do? We protest loudly and angrily. We shout our slogans, carry our signs, speak badly about those over us. And I just, where's the humility? Where's the sensitivity to the call that we be submitted to those who are in authority over us? And when they're wrong and demand that we do that which would be rebellion to God, What do we, you know, we obey God humbly. We submit to them and their handling of us. But what do? Let me give you an example. The day is rapidly approaching, I believe this, rapidly approaching, where I'm going to be prohibited from speaking out against certain sins and certain political or religious positions. And you may be as well. That may be the law of man. But I'm constrained. We are constrained by the love and the law of God, what, to declare his counsel. And we will. But if doing so means that I run afoul of the law, which I may, the law of man, and that I'm arrested or that you're arrested, I know I'm not going to angrily cry out. I'm not going to encourage rebellion. I'm going to submit, and I'm going to yield myself to the authorities into their hands. I've determined that. I'm not going to stand in my house and go, "You're not taking me." How's that going to work out, right? Nebuchadnezzar of the day. In other words, wherever I go, whatever I do, I'm going to strive to remain faithful to what the Lord commands. I don't know, maybe the Lord's got a jail ministry for me sometime, or for you. Could be. He had one for Joseph. He had one for Paul. And the point is this. Because we live in a fallen world that opposes God, which we do, and not all the authorities that exist are in tune with God's will, and they're not. That's not going to change. We want it to, but it's not going to. It's going to get worse. We have to understand that. Daniel's going to speak to this. There's going to be time when our faith calls us, you know, to behavior contrary to the will of man. What are you going to do? So in the balance of chapter 1, Don can come up. We're going to be finished here. Balance of chapter 1, we're going to see. You're going to find Daniel proceeding with caution and wisdom. You know, he's going to make this stand for the Lord. And like Daniel, we must be wise. We must be wise. Obey God in our actions. In other words, we must have an authentic faith, but remain submitted to man in our demeanor, walking out that faith. In other words, I spent a lot of time, 28 years in law enforcement, and I had a few fights, believe it or not. I never lost one either, by the way. Thankfully, I had a lot of backup all the time. Bigger guys than me. But we need to learn to fight smart. In other words, use the wisdom of God and steadfast, authentic faith when you're confronting evil. They did. Do we? Otherwise, we're gonna find ourselves suffering for being stupid instead of righteous. These are our examples for us this morning. So as we continue, we're going to see God's sovereignty continue in all that we see in these prophecies that we're about to dive into. And we're going to see authentic faith of these young men, but of Daniel the rest of the way through this book as our example. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you. God, we want to walk like that. We want to be like that, absolutely. But we also, Lord, want our children to experience all that you have for them, not what this world has. So, Lord, I pray that as parents in this room, it's never too late. Today's a good day. That we just teach our kids the things of God, spiritual songs and hymns, your word, that we live it, that we example that for them, to them. We don't want to be something separate or different Sundays and Wednesdays than we are at home. We want to be the same. We want our kids to see that we are genuine, that our faith is real, that is, again, authentic, because we trust you and your sovereignty. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're going through some hard times, some suffering, some pain, whatever it might be. You can count and bank on the word of God this morning. You can trust his word. You can trust him in the midst of it, as we've read and as we've heard this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would determine, that we would determine in our hearts not to be influenced, but instead to turn away from the things of the world, as we teach our kids to do the same. Just turn away from those things. Instead, Lord, walk in your ways, trust your word, and live in the truth. So thank you, Lord. We love you. God, we thank you for your love for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.